2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. What are the true marks of Christian ministry? So here we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, in one of the paraphrases, struck down but not knocked out. And that's also true. Opposition does not negate a ministry. In fact, opposition can be a vindication of a ministry. For Christ himself suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. In 2 Corinthians, we read a lot of details about the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, which are not revealed anywhere else in Scripture. Take, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 23. Here you see the marks of a true Christian ministry. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. What does he mean by stripes? Being whipped. What we used to call cuts. In prison more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes plus minus 1. That's 40 stripes of whipped with a cat 9 tails type of whip. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the depth. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils of the city. In perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So then, 2 Corinthians 11, 23, 27, you read the measures and the marks of a true Christian ministry. And it looks like he's saying sacrificial service and steadfastness in suffering is the mark of true Christian ministry. Take 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 to 10. So 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. How? In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes. Remember that means whippings. In imprisonments, in tumults, that's another word for riots, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering. Long-suffering is another term for patience. By kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor. By evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now here you see the paradox of ministry. There's joy and there's sorrow. There's a bad report and there's good report. There is honor and there's dishonor. All of these things are part of the paradox of ministry. And so, ministry is not only known by good things. There are a lot of negative things, but that's part of our job description too. Danger, discomfort, dirt, disease, great distances. There's a lot of D's in ministry. And that's all part of your job description as well. And you may wonder, how can you be poor and yet make other people rich? Well, the wife of Richard Boombrandt in Romania, while he was condemned to 14 years in the concentration camps and tortured, she was condemned to 5 years in the labor camp. She was just the wife of a pastor. She only got 5 years slave labor. So she built canals and freezing cold and even threw in icy waters in winter just for the fun of it. And Sabrina Boombrandt testified, I was very poor, but when I went to prison, I became very rich. Because I was poor in the things of the world, but I was rich in the things of God. And in prison, I was able to make many people rich because I had the only currency that is of value in prison. I had the scriptures memorized. And so she's able to enrich many people, despite the fact that she is poor, because she is rich in Bible memorization. And so Paul can speak about as poor, but making many rich. And this is part of the paradox of ministry. True love is measured by sacrifice. That's the key thing here. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by his great example, showed us that true love is measured by sacrifice. He suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. If they hated Christ, how can the servant be above the master? How is it that we expect to just walk the paths of ease and be at all times praised and received well and wined and dined and so on? And yet our Lord himself, he was whipped and falsely accused, and he had no place to lay his head. There's a wonderful prayer that comes out of the Middle Ages. Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to ask for rest, to labor and not to ask for any reward save that of knowing that we do your will. So love gives and love does not count the cost. Love rejoices in giving and wants to give and wants to give more, not out of duty, but out of a glad and grateful heart. Love entails intense enthusiasm, a longing to be near and a desire to serve. Another great prayer from the Middle Ages from Anselm. Let me seek you in longing and long for you in seeking. Let me find you in love and love you in finding. And the Apostle Paul taught, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so what we say is not as important as what we do. Our actions are far louder than our words. And so we need to think in terms of love and action. True love is measured by sacrifice. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14, going back a bit, read this very interesting verse, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14. Now thanks be to God always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ amongst those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the ones we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to other aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, this term, the savour unto life and death, is a figure of speech based on the incense-scented triumphal processions which conquering emperors and generals returned to Rome with long lines of captives, and some of these captives were to be put to death. And others were permitted to live. So here the Apostle Paul describes the ministries of God's servants as being the fragrance of God, depending on a person's reaction to the gospel. I mean, to some people, the gospel is foolishness. To others, it is the way of salvation. To some people, the word of God hardens their heart like clay is hardened by the sun. Others' hearts are melted before the gospel, just as wax is melted by the same sun. The reactions of people's hearts are different, even though it's the same gospel, it's the same sun of righteousness that is shining. And so Paul is describing our ministries by the sovereignty of God in a sense like a march of triumph, which brings life to those who turn in faith and obedience to Christ, but it signals death to those who reject the gospel, who turn their backs on the salvation that is provided in Christ and offered so graciously by our Lord. Nowhere does Christ promise that a Christian will be free from suffering or sorrow. And those people, and I remember when I was converted in the 70s, the amount of people who preach, come to Jesus and all your problems are overcome, kind of thing. Literally, I mean, it was a common refrain of that kind of preaching. It's just so false. Where do you get that from? It's not even in the Bible. I mean, in a sense, a lot of your problems are left behind, but there's new problems that you get. So, for example, a drunkard is going to be delivered from all the problems of drunkenness, and a drug addict is going to be freed from all those problems, and a thief is going to be freed from all. And there's a lot of bad things from the past that when you converted, you freed from those, but there's a whole lot of other problems and persecutions that come along with us. So our Lord warns, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage, I've overcome the world. And the Lord reminds us time and again that we must expect suffering. Noah was not protected from the flood. God preserved him in the flood. And by the way, he had to build the ark, which is a lot of work. A lot of hard work. You have to see the ark encounter recreation in Kentucky to appreciate how much work Noah and his sons had to be involved in. And Moses and the children of Israel were not led around the Red Sea, they were led through the Red Sea. And Daniel wasn't saved from the lion's den, but he was preserved by God in the lion's den. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not saved from the fiery furnace, but God protected them in the fiery furnace, and he was in the fires with them. And so the Lord did not protect Paul from shipwreck, but he preserved him through the shipwrecks and being beaten and whipped and stoned. And the Lord allowed him to go through those experiences and yet preserve them. So the Apostle Paul finds comfort for his sufferings in the fact of Christ's resurrection, and has promised that our weak and suffering bodies, like a tent, will one day be exchanged for the resurrection glorified bodies in eternity, just like the tabernacle in the wilderness was replaced later by a temple. The temple is signifying our eternal bodies, as the tabernacle signifies our human mortal bodies that will die. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9 we read, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now notice the fear of the Lord. In fact, he used the word the terror of the Lord here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 to 11. Believers know what it is to fear God, because pleasing God and fearing God frees us from the fear of man, and being men pleases. But for unbelievers, there's only the fears and the terrors of hell and condemnation. The fear of God should inspire us. It should encourage us. We read about what the Apostle Paul went through. The Apostle Paul, we read that after the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus, the Lord said, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for me and for my name's sake." Acts 9 verse 16. And so the Jews plotted to kill Paul in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and drove him out of Antioch, and attempted to stone him at Iconium, and stoned him and left him for dead at Lystra. And Philippi, the Jews beat him with rods and put him in stocks. And Acts 16. And in Thessalonica, the Jews rioted against Paul. And in Acts 17, they stoned him and drove him out of Berea. And we read in Acts 18 that the Jews plotted against him in Corinth. And in Ephesus, they almost killed him in Acts 19. And in Corinth again, after he'd written this epistle, they plotted his death, as we read in Acts 20, verse 3. In Jerusalem, the Jews again attempted to kill Paul, and except for the intervention of the Roman soldiers, they would have succeeded, as we read in Acts 22. And Paul was then imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years, and in Rome for 2 more years. And besides his attacks and imprisonment, he endured other beatings and shipwrecks and privations of every kind. And these are the credentials of Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Here he gives us credentials. I mean, you're going to hear you imagine where he studied, what his degrees were, things like this. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundance. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils of false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which comes upon me daily, my deep concerns for all the churches." So there in 2 Corinthians 11, 22-28, you've got the credentials of the Apostle Paul. Just as today some people might be listing their degrees and accomplishments. And Paul then goes on the attack against his critics, challenging them to compare themselves with his service and suffering for Christ, because true love is measured by sacrifice. The real credentials of a servant of God is his track record, not merely academic credentials or endorsements from officials. Because it's interesting, Paul although he was caught up into heaven, he had a vision, he had an encounter with God. He doesn't tell you anything about what he heard or saw. Like that's although modern so-called apostles want to tell you every detail of whatever they imagine might have happened and what God presumably said to them, but Paul says it's not lawful to speak in these things, which, considering that scripture, should be the last word in it. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. He takes pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, and persecutions, and in distresses. For Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. So here we've got the Apostle Paul's perspective on the marks of a true Christian ministry. So from chapter 10 through chapter 13, the Apostle Paul goes on the attack against false apostles, the Judaizers. He describes them this way, 2 Corinthians 11:13. For they are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. In a passage dripping with sarcasm, Paul tells the Corinthians, for you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage. If one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you to the face. But to our shame, I say, we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. And so, Paul does not hold back from exposing evil and opposing false teachers, false shepherds, false brethren. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And so he's speaking against, beware of your mind becoming corrupted, beware of being deceived. The principle of soli deo gloria is strong in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 10:17, but he who glories in him, glory in the Lord. And he quotes from Jeremiah 9:24, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in all these things I delight. And so 2 Corinthians 4:15, we read, for all these things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So the glory of God alone is a major theme. We also call to have a Christ-centered ministry, taking up our cross, 2 Corinthians 4:10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in my body. The principle of Christian liberty is taught. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. True freedom is a fruit of the gospel. Freedom from sinful habits and addictions. Freedom from drunkenness and drug addiction, of course. Freedom from the fear of man. Freedom in Christ. That's part of the marks of a true ministry. And 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being daily renewed. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. What light affliction? Things like getting stoned and whipped and beaten and shipwrecked and tempted, murdered, you know, these light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the suffering for Christ is temporary, but the glory is eternal. And far from the Apostle Paul needing academic degrees and commendations from famous people, his commendations are in whippings, imprisonments, sufferings, and tribulations that he endured with patience and steadfastness. The authenticity of his ministry is evidenced by the sacrifices made in God's service. Track record. sacrificial service, more eloquent than many sermons. The authenticity is attested by the word of truth he's taught, doctrinal integrity, faithfulness to the scriptures, and the power of God that's evidenced in his ministry, the fruit of the Spirit in his conduct, and the fruit of his evangelism and discipleship, as witnessed by churches established, converts brought to Christ and discipled. And so there's a lot of paradox. The context of 2 Corinthians is that the false prophets had arrived with letters from Jerusalem, some endorsements from some, whoever they may be. But Paul says, do I need endorsements to you? I planted this church. I brought you to Christ. I taught you the gospel. You know what I suffered amongst you. Why do I need to bring some letters of commendation from who? Why would we need that? You already know these things. And so there's a lot of paradoxes in Christian ministry. There's a certain amount of honor in serving the Lord, but there's a lot of honor also from those who oppose. Yes, there are good reports, but there's also evil reports, inevitably. If you're not being criticized, you're not doing your job. The only man who never got criticized was the man who never did anything. The more prominent, the more blessed we are, the more criticized we're going to be. Simple. God's servants are often accused of being deceivers, yet they are true. They can be denigrated as unknown, yet in another sense they're well known. Their suffering, rejection, poverty may be sneered at by some, but they can also rejoice and make many rich in true spiritual and eternal sense. Mishmi David Livingston said, can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather it is a privilege. And the English cricketer turned pioneer missionary C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and if he died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And so our conduct is far more important than any human commendation. The teachers of Jewish law in Paul's day carried letters of introduction to them, and they were the chief troublemakers in Paul's ministry. Who is this Paul, they would ask? What letters of recommendation from Jerusalem does he carry? But Paul makes clear that the Corinthian Christians are his own letters, written on hearts, known and read by everybody. The lives of all true Christians serve as a communication. Most people don't study the Word of God, but many of them are studying our lives and our conduct. And this should inspire us and sober us to the serious, solemn opportunity to lead people to Christ. Not only by what we say, but by what we do. Not just by lips, but by our lives. And this is one thing why it's sometimes nice when you live in a communal situation, such as an army or a fire brigade, where you write next to the pagans day by day, and they are, how can you do that? I thought you were a Christian. You're not, what are you doing your washing for on a Sunday? And I don't understand. How can you as a Christian do this and that? And all the time you've got these pagans around you watching everything. And they're seeing and they're comparing, and they're very alert to something that seems to be an inconsistency or hypocrisy. It gives an opportunity for ministry. But you certainly can't fake it when you day after day, week after week, month after month, amongst people who are highly critical. But at the end of it, you can tell. Even your biggest critics might be the ones that come to you when they've got a problem, because they know the Christian's the person who they can turn to, even if they've been your enemy. And so there is, in this situation, a big difference between being constructive in our criticism and destructive in our criticism. And there are people who are disruptively argumentative and divisive, and then there are those who are constructive in their conflict and controversy, which has been used for the kingdom of God. And so Paul says, if we are criticized, let it be for the stand we are making for Christ in his kingdom, in seeking to be biblical in what we do. Let us not be getting into trouble and criticized because of obnoxious personality syndrome or our failings and our sins. Let us be criticized for Christ's sake, not for our own sake. Let criticism not be legitimately raised on our behalf because of bad manners, lack of grace, tactlessness, divisiveness, argumentativeness, or just, as we call it, obnoxious personality syndrome. Anything that moves creates friction. Opposition and criticism are to be expected in the Lord's service. James Kennedy says in his book, Delight in God, if you rise just a little bit above the common herd, if you achieve just a modicum more success than your neighbors, most assuredly barbs of criticism are going to come your way. To avoid criticism, do nothing. Say nothing. Be nothing. There's no defense against reproach except obscurity, said James Kennedy. And he quotes of one wise old man, if I tried to read, much less answer all the criticisms made of me and all the attacks leveled at me, this office would have to be closed to all other business. I do the best I know, the very best I can. I mean, to keep on doing this right to the very end. And if in the end it brings me out all wrong, 10 angels swearing I've been right will make no difference. And if the end brings me out all right, then what is said against me right now will not amount to anything. So, God's verdict, day of judgment, light of eternity, that's what really matters. There is no doubt that adversity can build character. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Smooth seas don't make skillful sailors. Trials should drive us to prayer and humble us and deepen our devotional life as we search the scripture and ask, what is God saying to me through this trial or tribulation? And it should also enable us to empathize and to be able to comfort others who suffer injustices. Christians suffering unjust criticism should find opportunities to glorify God and to witness for Christ. Because ultimately, there's only one opinion and one vote that really counts in all eternity. That is of the eternal judge, our creator and eternal savior. His opinion is the only opinion that really counts. That's the only opinion poll that really matters, ultimately. And so, President Theodore Roosevelt declared, it's not the critic who counts, nor the man who points out how the strong man stumbled, or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there's no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do good deeds, who knows great enthusiasms and the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while doing greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. And therefore, we have in 2 Corinthians an excellent example of the marks of a true apostle, the marks of true Christian ministry, the marks of suffering and steadfastness under adversity and trials. It's not so much what happens to us, but how we respond to what happens to us. How we respond under pressure is most important. We know the flavor of a tea bag when it's in hot water. We know only in times of real trial and testing, the value of a person's faith and of a person's integrity. So let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for the privilege we have of taking up a cross, denying self, forsaking the world and following you. We pray, Lord God, that you'd lead us, that you'd guide us to be more faithful in your service, more effective in your service, and more faithful at applying, expounding, explaining the word of God in all areas of life. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.